Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis 1 and verse number 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Down the chapter, please, at verse number 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Down in chapter 2, please, verse number 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Look, please, in the last chapter of Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 50. Verse number 19. Joseph interviewing his brethren after the death of Jacob. And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." One final verse in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and chapter 2. Verse number 17, Malachi 2, verse 17. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in him, for where is the God of judgment?" Now God will bless the reading of these verses to us this afternoon. There are many things that God has linked together in his word. One couplet that runs throughout Scripture from the time of its inception is the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not only are they often mentioned together and interchangeably, but there was no lapse in the time between those two events. The Passover ushered in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Our brother Lavery very ably brought us yesterday to Passover conditions, to feeding upon Christ. I would like, with the help of God, to bring us to unleavened bread conditions, that of holiness, that of desiring to live a life that is holy for God. Let me just give you my thinking here for a moment. Sometimes you fear you're so off base in your thinking, so I'll ask your indulgence. Why did God sit back and six times over say, "It is good"? It is good. It is good. Every day except one is ended with those words as he looks upon his acts of creation. Was it simply a matter that God was standing back as an artist admiring his work? Was it a need for complimenting himself because no one else was there other than the Godhead to compliment each other? What I am going to suggest to you is something far different. That at the very dawn of creation, God introduces moral values. God introduces in his simple yet eloquent statements, it is good that God brings us face to face with the introduction of moral values. Now, since there is not time to take everything we have read together, let me just give you these four sections of the Word of God that we have looked at, and then we will look at them as we are able. I want to suggest to you then in Genesis chapter 1, the introduction of moral values into our world. I want you to look as well, if time permits, if you come to chapter 2, of the increase that comes from moral tests. When we come to Genesis 50, the inscrutability of the good that God does. We live in a world where men are blaspheming God, saying that he is not either good or loving or powerful. But I want you to look together in Genesis 50 at the inscrutability of the good that God does. And then finally, the inversion of good that is so prevalent in our society today that men call evil good and good evil, and its prevalence in a past day in Israel's history. When was moral value introduced? This is most critical. And really, I make no apologies. I am speaking for young people. Many of the things I'm going to say, I almost beg the indulgence of my older believers. You have little, I'm not saying this disparagingly, you have little concept of what young people have to listen to at school. You have very, very little idea of the philosophy that has permeated educational systems and the media that bombards our young people day by day. And so I ask your kind indulgence if what I am saying seems to have no relevance to you, because I want to assure you that there is at least half of this audience that is under serious attack day by day, under a master plan, the God of this age and his wiles, to bring down believers, first in their thinking, and then, as we were reminded already today, in their lives, in their behavior for God. When was moral value introduced? It was introduced before there were men. Now, that may seem very obvious. It may seem very simple. But what does it mean? What does it mean that God introduced moral value and pronounced something as being good and right before ever there was a man upon the face of the earth? It means just this. That the standard of what is good and right and holy does not depend upon the input of men. That the standard of righteousness and holiness stems from God and not from an ethics committee upon earth. Not from a group of men who are philosophers who get together and decide, here is what is the good for mankind. Good stems from God. It emanates from his very being and his character. So before ever a man trod this planet, before ever man's breath filled the atmosphere, God said, here is what is good. But what is good? Easy enough to say that God said, here is good. Is good simply a code of rules? We have that in the law, don't we? Is good simply a long list that we give each other of what we should and should not do as believers? What was God saying when he looked at his creation, day 1, day 3, day 4, 5, 6, 7, and said, good? I would take it that good means two things. First of all, it is absolutely consistent with the character of God. And it is absolutely fulfilling the will of God. Now that is tremendously helpful to me. Because we live in a world full of grays. You know, not black and white, just everything seems so gray and so difficult to understand and so difficult to know what to do. But I learned this in Genesis 1 that God has stamped upon the very dawn of creation. That good means what is consistent with the character of God, and good means what is consistent with the will of God. And anything else, however fair it may seem, however pleasant it might appear, however specious might be the arguments, however plausible the reasoning behind it, if it is inconsistent with the character of God, if it is contrary to the will of God, then it is not the good that God speaks of in His Word. What then is the importance of all of this? The importance of all of this is that there exists a standard of what we call absolutes, of things that are right, of things that are wrong, of things that do not change because society has changed, of things that do not change because men have decided that, after all, we live in an enlightened age, and things are so different now, and really, we've come so far. If good really exists because of the character of God, has God changed? Has God's character somehow done a modernization for the 90s? Is God's character somehow, you know, so fickle that He bends with the wind of the day? There is a holy standard of what is good, and it is linked eternally, inseparably, from the very character and nature of the God we serve. God said it is good. God said it is very good. Could I just tell you the philosophy of a secular society? You may not have been conscious of this, but I think a moment's reflection will show you how very, very definitely true it is. What is the one overriding virtue that men praise today? Toleration. Toleration has become the key word in academic circles, the key word in all the relationships of men with each other. We must be tolerant. We must learn to accept everything, different lifestyles, alternate lifestyles, because really we are called to be tolerant. What has happened is that tolerance is more important than truth. The one thing that tolerance is absolutely intolerant of is the person who says he has the truth. Academic circles, and I've been amongst them, so I'm not casting stones at others, place a great premium upon the search for the truth. The search for the truth. But if you ever scratch the surface a little bit, you find out that really it's the thrill of the search rather than the truth that really they're after. It's the thrill of the search, the debate, the argument, all that goes with that kind of a lifestyle. But the truth? For a man to say he's arrived at the truth? That seems so foreign. And they are so intolerant of that. And so the praise of the open mind is really where our society is today, that we must be open-minded, and we must allow everything else to come in and think about every other possibility. Listen, the Word of God says very clearly, straight is the gates, and narrow is the way. To be narrow is not synonymous with being narrow-minded. God is very narrow. Do I make myself clear? God is very narrow in His thinking. But He is not narrow-minded. He is not small-minded. And a man who has grasped the truth from the Word of God must of necessity be very, very narrow without being narrow-minded. Now you will understand I am not speaking of an intolerance that rises up in scorn and ridicule of others and of error. We should never condemn a man for what he knows until we offer him something better. Never condemn a person for what they are doing or what they know or what they are practicing unless you've offered him something better and he's rejected it. But we need to recognize that we live in a world that is praising tolerance and condemning anyone who claims to have arrived at truth. What is the philosophy behind it? That really truth is unknowable. That the best we can hope for is some faint approximation of truth. That the best we can hope for is to somehow manage to get through life and hope that our behavior, after all, doesn't affect others. Somewhat like was said long ago by another Christian ethicist, when he said that really modern man views getting through life as, you know, thousands of ships adrift at sea, and as long as they don't collide, then whatever direction they take is fine. The philosophy that is permeating our world today says truth is really unknowable, and it's a great thrill to seek for truth, but for you believers to claim you've got truth is so narrow-minded and impossible. How does this kind of thinking begin to permeate minds? As I mentioned, we live in a world of a lot of gray zones. And the result is, of course, that those are the things that are majored on. And so when we are confronted with people arguing for abortion, it's not the 99.9% of cases that are brought up. It's that exceptional rare case, and your heart is wrenched by it. And so, of course, the exception is argued to try to make a broad generalization for everyone. And what does the media do? Well, the media first tells us all we are reporting is what is actually happening. We're not fostering this kind of lifestyle. We're not making moral judgments as to what is right and wrong. We are just telling you, here's what's happening. And from that, it imperceptibly moves to not just what is happening, but what is common. And from what is common, they move again almost imperceptibly. Well, then it must be normal. And then, because it's normal, we're told the next step is it's right. Now, if you think that's far-fetched, if you think that is just a straw argument that we are proposing today, you need only look around and see what has happened in every form of media that is in the world today, whether it is movies, whether it is literature. We are told, after all, that we are just reflecting what is in society. We are not creating something. This is real. This is what is happening. And pretty soon people begin to think, well, if that's what's happening, it must be normal. And if that's what's normal, well, then it's all right. And the result is that the good that God desires for his people is put aside. You may never have thought of it again along these terms, but your system of what we will call ethics, what is right and wrong, is either from one of two camps. One of two camps. In one camp, you can place all of the great thinkers that have ever lived. The Socratic ideas and the Aristotelian ideas and Hume and so on. We could start naming them, and you know them better than I if you're in college. That start with man and reason upward. And from it they've composed a system of ethics, of what is right and wrong, what to do. Or there is revelational ethics, which comes down from above. One or the other. No middle line. No blending of the two. No somehow a marriage of the two. That we will take a little of what men have said is right, and blend it with what God has said is right, and hope that we come out with a common type of idea. Your ethics either stem from what God says in his word as to what is the good, or they will come from man's ideas, which are constantly shifting and changing. Men have tried to equate scientific progress with moral progress. Now, we admit freely that men have made tremendous strides in science, in the pursuit of what is called truth and knowledge. But you see, the word of God is not a revelation of science. The science that is here is accurate. But God has not given us the Bible as a science textbook. So we don't have to go to the Bible for science. But God has given us his word as a revelation of ethics, of right and wrong, of what he expects in holiness and what he calls sin, what he labels unabashedly, unreservedly, unhesitatingly as sin. Morals do not need to be refined, do not need further research to tell us what is the truth about right and wrong, and about morals and about ethics. They have been revealed to us by God. The possibility of scriptural certainty is a wonderful thing to think of. Truth has been revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. And we read in John 1 that in him he was full of grace and truth. Absolute fullness was revealed in Christ. Truth has been revealed. Truth has been embodied in a man. As he stood before Pilate that day, Pilate says, what is truth? That is in summary, the real philosophy of our world. If truth is going to mean that I've got to make a decision here, I'm not really interested. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness unto the truth. Truth has been revealed. Truth has been embodied. And thank God the Lord Jesus makes clear that truth can be known. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But let me come to the particulars of spiritual standards. Now let me say very carefully that there are difficult issues at times with this. There are complex issues in ethics that certainly are extremely difficult for us to answer. And I don't profess to have the answer to every ethical dilemma that has faced mankind. But you'll have to just pardon my simplicity. Those ethical dilemmas are about 0.1, maybe it's 0.0001 of 1% of the ethical decisions that we make. Don't get hung up on the difficult ethical issues, of which there are, of course, all around us and history is replete with. But let me come to what is prevalent in our own day. I would like to speak with dignity. I would like to speak conscious of the reverence this platform deserves. We live in a world of many, many tragedies. The tragedy of abortion. The tragedy of alternate lifestyles. What does the Word of God have to say about all of that? Where do we go to find the good? Where do we go to question the whole issues of morality and immorality? You may not be aware of it, but today there are men in virtually every mainline Protestant denomination. And they are doing nothing but churning out refutations of every scripture that deals with these things. But you might think that's amazing. The scripture is so clear. I agree. But there are men who have made it their business to try to find loopholes, to try to redefine what Scripture is saying, to try to invert, to make evil good and good evil, and tell us that after all, these things are all sanctioned by God, that these things are all fine and right and proper. Well, I want to make clear today, in light of what we have looked at in Genesis 1, that there is no mistaking the good. Now, the reason I have gone to Genesis 1 is very simply this. There are men who can twist all of what we will call proof texts. In other words, verses we would go to that would tell us that alternate lifestyles are wrong. That union outside of marriage is wrong. They are clear, unmistakable to us, proof texts. But there are men who can twist those texts. There are men who can try to take it and tell us what the context tells us and tell us what history tells us and try to make it mean something it does not mean. But what they cannot do, what they can never do, is go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and deny that God did certain things and that God said, this is the good. This is the good that I intend for the human family. God is looking for moral responsibility. And I want to address young people. He is looking for moral purity. Moral purity among his people. I want you to think with me here, first of all. The first thing we see that is so obvious is that marriage is consistent with the will of God. God made them man and female and brought them together. And God said, good, good. This is my intention. Do I need to say he did not bring together male and male? Please forgive me, I am not here to shock. I find no pleasure in the shock value. He did not bring together female and female. He brought together male and female. And God said, this is the good. God said, be fruitful and multiply. God did not say, you have a choice. God said, this is the good that I intend. Every out of marriage union, whether heterosexual or same gender, does not fit in the good of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's not there. Not there. God said clearly at the dawn of creation, here is what I call the good. And anything else, we have become so blunted by the wickedness in the world that we almost breathe a sigh of relief when two people of opposite sex are involved in a immoral relationship. It's almost like it's a relief to know that at least it's not the other way. That's how horribly blunted we have become by the world around us and by its sin. But God has said that every out of marriage relationship, sin, we need not apologize for it. We need not act as though somehow we are being so intolerant. We should love, care, show compassion. But God has said, someone will say, well, what about people who find that that is their natural tendency? That is their natural bent. I'm not really sure about the validity of that, but we'll just pass by that for just a moment. There are many, many individuals amongst God's people who would long for a spouse. God has not given them one. In devotion to Him, they have placed those desires upon the altar as a sacrifice for Him. And if there ever is a person with the tendency, then they can do the very same thing. In devotion to their Lord, in obedience to His Word, simply place that desire upon the altar for Him as a sacrifice for His glory in obedience to His Word. It is interesting that in Romans chapter 1, idolatry and immorality. Idolatry falsifies our identity as creatures of God. Immorality falsifies our identity as well. Let me hurry to Genesis 2 for just a moment, and I will be done in just a few minutes. The increase in good, God provided Adam with all that he needed to grow. That was God's purpose, for Adam to grow in the good. He was surrounded by everything that was good. And there was a moral test to be faced in that garden for God where all was good. Let me just bring you to my final point relative to that. There were prohibitions. God put a fence around a tree, not a literal fence, but a fence in words. That limitation was not to deprive Adam. That limitation was to reveal God to Adam. Every moral limitation that God has given you and given me, for I am just as weak as any here, any moral limitation God has given us in our life is not a restraint. It is a window. It is a window into His very nature and into His very character. But not only was there the provision for good and the prohibition here, but I want you to think of the promotion. It is almost futile to say what would have happened had Adam not sinned. So I'm not even going to say it. But you will notice this link, won't you? That Adam was in a garden where all was good, where the fruit was good. And from that garden issued a river that went to a land, and the first thing we read is the gold was good. From a garden that was good, fruit that was good, gold that was good. He never got, did he? He never got there. Undoubtedly, that stewardship of his in the garden, circumscribed for what he could handle at that moment in time. There was fruit that was good. He didn't know it, but over there was a land where the gold was good. And had he stood for God, who knows, but the gold of that land might have been his as well. Listen, every moral test you face, whether single or married, whatever it might be, every stand you take for holiness for God, there is promotion from God for it. Doesn't mean you'll get a spouse, doesn't mean something great is going to happen, but you'll get the gold of the land. Time doesn't permit. Let me close here. There was once a man that walked here, and he loved righteousness. He loved it. And he hated lawlessness. May God help us. May God enable us all, young and old alike, to so love the good, to so live the good, that we make no promotion, and that we might be for His pleasure and for His glory.